of you like to take a good road trip? I mean, is that something you enjoy doing? Okay, good. Now I can see the lights are on. All right. How many likes enjoy taking a road trip? I love taking road trips. Our family, that's one of the things we enjoy doing. We love to just load up the minivan. We love to hit the open road, and we like just to take off to where we're going. And for us, the adventure is kind of the journey as well as getting there. But if you're a parent, many of you are, then you know that going on a road trip with your children also kind of presents its own challenges. All right, anybody ever, you know what I'm talking about? All the parents are always smiling. They totally get it. If you've ever hit the open road with your kids, then no doubt you've heard things like this. Mom, Dad, he's touching me. Tell him to move. I'm tired. This is boring. When are we going to get there? How much? And on. Does this sound familiar? Some of you are twinging, like, oh, that just brings back horrible memories. Well, if your road trips are anything like ours, then they can sometimes look and sound like this. Take a peek. I don't know. I don't know who those kids are. The parents look an awful lot like they could be family of ours, but those kids, I'll tell you. In chapter 6 of the story, Moses and the Israelites are about to go on a road trip. And I want you to hear a few things here. First thing I want you to see is that God is going to be the GPS on this road trip, okay? God is going to guide them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Moses is going to be the driver, okay? He's the one that's leading this trip. He's following God's GPS. He's the one that's behind the steering wheel. And all the children of Israel, they're the ones that are in the back seat. And all they do during this road trip is whine and complain and bicker at one another and against Moses. This is not going to be a fun road trip for anybody. Now, before we read about this road trip today, let me just refresh your memory real quick. If you haven't read this, or if this is the first time you've ever read it, let me just kind of tell you how we got to this point. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They were mistreated brutally, and there they were there for about 400 years. And then they cried out to God, and God remembered his promise to Abraham. And so God summoned Moses to come through a burning bush. Remember, God spoke in the burning bush, and Moses answered. And even though he tried to talk God out of making him the leader to do this, God said, go. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Or at least that's how the song goes anyway. And he said something like that, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And here's what happened next. God sends 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And finally, after the 10th devastating plague, which was the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, Pharaoh said, you can go. And so Israel, the Bible says, in full sight of the Egyptians, they left. Somewhere between 1 and 3 million of them walked out of Egypt free. And they're going along for a few days, and it seems like things are going okay. There's some complaining, but then all of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, no, I want them back. And so he sends his entire army after them, and he boxed the Israelites into this area where they're boxed in by the mountains, the Bible says, and there's the water out in front of them. And then all of a sudden, the waters recede, and the Israelites go across on dry land. And Pharaoh, not to be undone, he plunges right in after them. And after the Israelites get to the other side, God releases the water, and it crushes and drowns the entire Egyptian army. And then the Bible says they come to the mountain. And I've told you last week that this is the most significant mountain in the entire Bible. We know that it's Mount Sinai. And they go there, and they're there for about a year. Let me show you a map real quick. I just want to give you a little context of where we're at in geography. If you notice, this is the Mediterranean Sea off to the north. This is the Red Sea down to the south. And what this is, if you can see it, it's a little bit small, but this is what many people have known as the traditional route of the Exodus. They leave Egypt and they head south into what we know as the Sinai Peninsula. And then traditionally, that's where they say Mount Sinai is. And I personally don't believe that's the real Mount Sinai. I believe it's in the land of Midian, which is just to the east here, but that doesn't really matter for right now. But they're wandering around here, and then they start to head north, and the promised land is way up here where you'd find Jerusalem today and Jericho and the Dead Sea. This is the region of the world that we're dealing with, and it seems like this is this great big distance that would take years and years to cover. Not really. Really, you know, about a month to travel from Egypt to the promised land. This is not a long journey, you know, to go. And so this is the place. So they come to Mount Sinai, and here they get to experience some incredible things. They get to hear God's voice, which would have been amazing. They get to see fire from heaven come down onto the mountain. They see the whole mountain enveloped with smoke. There's earthquakes and tremors. There's all kinds of things. This is a magnificent thing they're seeing. We read about how Moses goes up onto the mountain to talk to God, and God is going to give him the Ten Commandments. But then while he's away, he's gone for a long time, and the Israelites get word and said, oh no, Moses abandoned us. Where's God? And so they go back to what they knew. They built this golden calf, and they built this altar, and they began to worship it. And you know, Moses comes down the mountain, and he's like, what in the world's going on? And in anger, he crashes and smashes the Ten Commandments. Like I said, they're going to be here for about a year. And during that year, God says, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, then there's going to have to be some conditions. And this is what we talked about last week. The first condition is this. There's going to have to be some rules. There's going to have to be some guidelines. You're going to have to act like children of God. And that's where we get the Ten Commandments. He said, I'm also going to need a place to stay. Obviously, you need to see me. You need something visible. So they created a tabernacle. And the cloud, which represents God's presence, descended on the tabernacle. They knew God was there. It took them about 7 months to build the tabernacle and all the things that go with it. And God said, you know what? If I'm going to be your people, you're going to be my God, then we've got to fix this sin problem. There needs to be atonement. We need to have these sins paid for. And that's where we get sacrifices. So all of this takes about a year where they are camped at Mount Sinai. And now here we are. We're ready to begin this road trip. And what I'd like for you to do is I'd like you to turn to page 70 in your story. And I want to read for you just the summary on page 70. Okay? It just kind of describes what happened at Mount Sinai. I think it's just a great summary. It says, during the year that the Israelites were camped near Mount Sinai, God taught them who he was and what he required of them. I am holy, so you are to be holy. God instructed his people to bring specific offerings to the tabernacle, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. The line of priests was anointed, and an intricate system of animal sacrifices was instituted for the atonement of people's sins. The Hebrews learned God's laws about marriage and divorce, appropriate sexual relations, punishment for murder and robbery, and how to make restitution for wrongs. God desired that his people become compassionate, merciful, and just. The promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was now a reality, and this new nation was to be different so that the entire world would know and worship the one true God, the very source of hope and life. And we read that and you go, you know what? They should have all the bases covered. I mean, they know God. They know what he wants. They have seen enough. They've heard enough. Their faith should not be in question. They should be ready to march triumphantly and take possession of the promised land. And here's what happens. Let's look at page 71, the top of the chapter titled Wandering. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out, this time first, at the Lord's commands through Moses. Can you imagine the excitement that must have been just reverberating through the camp? They've been here for a year. They're probably ready to get going. They've been hearing about this land flowing with milk and honey. They were slaves just a little over a year ago. Now they are free people. And it's time for the fulfillment of God's promise that they've been hearing about, that God made to Abraham about 600 and something years before. They're ready. And you would think that, you know, everything now is great. You would think that during this year, they have been prepared, that they've learned all the lessons they need to learn. You would think that they were ready. But you would be wrong. This chapter, chapter 6, is titled The Wandering, and it's an appropriate title because they're about to go on a road trip, and this road trip that should have taken them about a month to go from where they are currently up to the promised land is going to end up taking them 39 years. No, they were not ready, and this is not going to be a fun road trip. So they leave Mount Sinai and they start traveling north towards the promised land. They're not even 3 days into this journey and the complaining starts. They begin complaining, first of all, about their traveling conditions. I guess they were upset that Moses didn't book them a Greyhound bus or something. They were not happy with their conditions. If you look at page 71, the bottom there, this is what we read. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, which God can hear everything. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So the place was called Teberah, where fire from the Lord had burned among them. I remember many of the road trips as a kid. My brother and I were only 18 months apart, so we were extremely competitive. And we would take long road trips when I was a kid too. And this was long before the invention of portable DVD players, iPads, iPhones, you know, Nintendo DSs and all of those things. And sometimes we would get in each other's space. You're on my side. No, I'm not. Scoot over and this and that. First, let me just say this. For those of you parents that raised your children prior to the invention of portable DVD players and iPads, I salute you. I don't know how you did it. But that's another sermon, another time. And I remember some of these road trips as a kid. My brother and I would be fighting, and sometimes it would come to blows. And my dad inevitably, and every father has this point, when he turns around and he says, "Boys, don't you make me pull this car over." Okay, now be honest. How many of you fathers have said that before? How many of you said that on your way to church this morning? All right, a few of you. Don't make me. My father pulled over the car once. Just once. That's all it took. Because every time that threat was mentioned again, it was straighten up time. You know what? God sends some fire down from heaven on the outskirts of the community of Israelites. And I kind of see this God as God's way of saying, don't make me pull this caravan over. This is God saying, I hear what you're saying. It's driving me insane. Knock it off. This is God doing one of those things. God kind of takes this role as a father, and he's saying, knock it off. So Moses prays, and everything seems to be going okay. And then, but the complaining doesn't stop there. I mean, you would think as you're traveling and all this fire is surrounding you, you'd go, okay, straighten up, God. No. Now they start complaining about something else. They start complaining about the food. Okay, so first of all, they didn't like the traveling conditions that Moses set up for them, and now they're not happy with the food. If you jump down, this is Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 through 6. This is going to be on page 72. You can follow along there, but I want to read it to you from the Message paraphrase because I think it just captures it so well. This is what the Message says after they started complaining about the food. The riffraff, I love that. Okay, the riffraff, the NIV says the rabble. Okay, the riffraff among the people had a craving, and soon they had the people of Israel whining. Why can't we have meat? We ate fish in Egypt and got it for free. What were they in Egypt? Slaves. Of course they got it for free. They got what it was handed to them. And here they're whining, the riffraff. And then they said, to say nothing of the cucumbers and melons, the leeks and onions and garlic. But nothing tastes good out here. All we get is manna, manna, manna. Oh, man. What a bunch of crybabies. They were forced to hard labor just a year before. They watch God do all these amazing things, and God provides them everything they need, and they're complaining. Look at page 72. This is Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. This is what God tells Moses to do. He says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. Okay, I just love this part. I don't know if you can find the humor in this. Maybe it wasn't humorous at the time, but as I read today, it's humorous. And then he says, you will not eat it for just one day. Or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you will loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So God caused this huge population of quail to be blown in from the sea. And the Bible says that quail was everywhere. And the Bible says it was 2 cubits deep. We know that's about 3 feet. 3 feet deep of quail. Now, get the image here. There's 1 to 3 million Israelites. You know how much space that would take. And there's 3 feet deep in quail everywhere you go. And quail's just not good eating. Quails are messy. Quails are messy. Do I need to elaborate? And they loathed it, ate it, and it just came out of their nostrils. And so you just kind of get this picture that these guys are a bunch of crybabies. You know, I mean, here they are. They watch God crush Pharaoh's army a little over a year ago, and they didn't have to lift a finger. And now they're trembling, you know, and going, oh, no, what are we going to do? Finally, they're not done complaining. So God tells them, knock it off. He gives them the meat they want, and now they're going to complain about Moses himself. This complaining gets very personal now. Moses' own family is going to jump in on this bandwagon of complaints. Aaron and Miriam were also speaking out against him. They were saying things like this, hey, what's so special about Moses? I mean, what's so special about this guy? Why is it that God only speaks through Moses? Aren't we qualified for God to speak through us? And at this point in the story, I just kind of start to feel sorry for Moses. I mean, God has called him to this very difficult leadership assignment. I mean, this is not even an assignment that he wanted. And the last year has just been extremely painful for him. And now, here they are, just a short distance away from the promised land, and people aren't happy. They are complaining every step of the way, and now Moses' own family has turned against him. Is it any wonder that time and time and time again, Moses cried out to God and says, God, just kill me. I mean, Moses does it over and over again. God, take my life. This isn't worth it. These people are horrible. End it for me. I mean, Moses is at the end of his rope, and I just kind of feel sorry for him at this moment. See, here's the problem. Even after everything that these Israelites had seen in the last year, they still lacked faith. As a whole, they did not trust God. And this is a problem that will peg these people for as long as we read about them in the Bible. It reminds me that God can and will do so much for you, but he won't force you into faith. Now think about it. He did so much for these Israelites, but he never force them into faith. Never force them into loving him. And a lot of people today are just like the Israelites. I mean, they've got all the evidence in the world. They've got every reason in front of them to experience and accept this incredible relationship with God. Yet despite that, there is this severe lack of faith. There's this lack of trust. And I want to tell you today, and maybe some of you are here or you're wrestling with this moment in your life, but there comes a point in everyone's life when you stand up and you have to say, I have seen enough and I have heard enough, and your response is this, I'm all in. I call that the moment where you cross the line of faith, where you say, okay, God, you got my attention. I believe. I've seen enough. I've heard enough. I've read enough. I've listened enough. I'm in. And that's when God says, come follow me. See, the problem is the Israelites had seen enough. They had heard enough, but they weren't all in. They lacked faith. Now, the ultimate showing of their lack of faith comes on page 74. So you want to flip over to page 74? This is where it goes from bad to worse. The Israelites have made it all the way up to the desert of Paran, also known as Kadesh Barnea. And this is an important place in the Bible. It'll kind of be the staging place for all the Israelites' activities for the next 39 years. But the Israelites have encamped there, and this is Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 through 2, page 74. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, this is the promised land, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So there's 12 tribes of Israel. These were named after the 12 sons of Jacob. This is all part of the organizational process that they put together while they're at Mount Sinai, okay? So they gathered up 12 men from each tribe of Israel. That's how they divided up. And he sends them over into the promised land. Hey, in your storybooks, there's this great little map on the very front cover. Can you open towards that map? I want to show you something. The very front cover. This is a little bit larger map than what we saw before. Here you have the Sinai Peninsula. Here's Egypt over here. And the Israelites have come over here. Now they're come up to this place, Kadesh Barnea. Do you see that? The reason they put that on your map here is because, like I said, it's a very important date, place. This is where the Israelites are at right now. This is the place where they get sent out to check out the Promised Land. So the Promised Land is just up here where you see Jerusalem, Jericho, this area right in here. So this is the part of geography we're talking about. So they send up these 12 spies, and here's what happened. This is on page 75. They come back after 40 days of spying and out the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. The Bible tells us that they brought back this cluster of grapes that was so big that they had to put it on a pole, and two men had to carry it back to where the Israelites were camped. And then they looked and said, this land is everything that you said it is. It is definitely flowing with milk and honey. It is awesome. See, up to this point, they have just gotten a description of it from Moses. They've just gotten these little touches. Remember, they've been slaves their whole lives. They've made bricks their whole lives. And now they're going to see this land and like, it does match the description that you've told us. And you would think that this report would be, wow, we finally made it. Now all we have to do is move in and take it. It's God's given it to us. And you would think that that's what they'd be thinking, but you'd be wrong. Look what they say next. This is still on page 75, Numbers 13. It's just continuing. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. And just like that, the winds that were in their sails are gone. And this moment right here will prove to be perhaps the most pivotal moment in the history of the Israelite people. They're faced with a choice. We can go into the Promised Land, or we can tremble in fear and run back to Egypt. Here's what happens next. Let's keep reading. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. I love Caleb. I love him. And his buddy Joshua, you'll hear about him in a minute. They said, no, listen, all you people are complaining, dumb idiots is what they're saying. We can do this. And then he goes on to say, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim, basically just large people. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. I sound like a broken record, but this is the same people that watched Pharaoh's army drown in the Red Sea and they didn't even have to lift a sword. These are the same people who God has been leading every day by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the same people who has provided food for them from heaven. They didn't have to work for it. Bread or manna and meat, quail. But no, our God is not big enough to do this. That's what they're saying. He's not powerful enough to do that. It's a sad place to be in your doubt when you say, my God's not big enough to do that. If you look at page 76, if you just keep reading, this is what happens. This is the consequence. This is of what happened. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt, or if in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing to this land only to bring us to this land, only to let us fall by the swords? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Would it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They are having full-blown mutiny at this point. Friends, we all face these moments in life. They are critical moments. They are crisis moments. And we all face them when fear sets in and we wonder, will God really deliver us? If you have not experienced that yet, believe me, you will. You lose your job, or you're experiencing some kind of major medical situation, or you're not sure what the tomorrow is going to bring, or your family falls apart, or whatever. You'll face these moments in life, and you'll wonder, is God big enough? Does God still remember me? Is God going to work for me? Does God get my problem? Does he understand where I'm at? And it's at this moment of dread, and maybe some of you might be there right now, but when you have to decide this. Am I going to be like the faithless, cowardly Israelites even when I can see the promised land in front of me? Am I going to be like that? Or am I going to be like Caleb who says, my God can do it? This is a pivotal moment in your life. And I believe we face these moments several times in a lifetime when you have to say, my God is big enough. So why did God send the explorers in there in the first place if this is God's plan all along? I mean, was he curious what the land looked like? Was he saying, I wonder how big the people actually are. Send spies in there to go check it out. No, that's not God's intention. God wanted these explorers to go into the promised land and come back and share with the people this, that the land is everything that God told us it would be. But as you know the story, unfortunately only 2 out of the 12 came back with that report. It's amazing to me the different perspectives that people can have. How they can see the same situation and walk away with a completely different conclusion. Joshua and Caleb, they saw the amazing promise of God. They saw giant people. They also saw the fortified cities. But when Joshua and Caleb saw the giant people and the fortified cities, they measured it against their God. They looked at these things and they compared it to God. Now, you see, what did the Israelites describe? They said, we're like grasshoppers among giants. And if you think about it like that, grasshoppers against giants is not a very fair fight, is it? The result of that battle is going to be a lot of grasshopper guts. But when you compare giants against God, that's not a very fair fight either. You're going to see a lot of giant guts everywhere. It all depends on your perspective. Because you have these 10 explorers, these 10 spies, all they could see the opposition. All they could see themselves as grasshoppers going up against giants. But Joshua and Caleb, what did they see? They saw, no, these giants are going up against God, and we're going to sit back and watch God do something about it. Then that's the difference of perspective, and that is why only Joshua and Caleb got to go into the promised land, and everyone else who said no did not. We're going to study about this next week, but if you were to fast forward 40 years, the Israelites are going to finally get to take possession of the promised land, and they come to this first city, and it's called Jericho. And the people are like, hey, Joshua, because Joshua's now the leader, how are we going to take this city? How are we going to make this work? And God's like, what do you mean, how are you going to make it work? This isn't about you. All I want you guys to do is I want you to march around the city once a day for 7 days, and then on the 7th day, I want you to march around it 7 times and watch me tear down these walls. Blow your trumpets, do-do-do-do, and see what happens. They obeyed, and the walls came down because it's always God versus the giants. It's never the grasshoppers versus the giants. But these 10 explorers came back and said it couldn't be done, and God said, fine, you're not going in. How sad. They could see it, they could taste it, they could describe it, they certainly have suffered for it, but they don't get to go there. And the punishment for their lack of faith is this: no inheritance. Did you hear what I said? Their punishment for not trusting God is no promised land. So God said, any Israelite the age of 20 or older cannot go. Anyone 19 years of age and younger, when all of your and all the older people in your generation have died, you can go in. And so God sends them back into the wilderness, and there they wander around for another 39 years, long enough for every Israelite age of 20 and up to die. And it was also their punishment. They had to wander in the wilderness for 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. They were there for 40 days. So they came back 40 years of wandering. There are consequences for not trusting God. If you haven't read chapter 6 yet, you really need to go back and read the whole thing and get caught up, because there's more there than what I could ever cover in one message. But you know, this is the part of the story where we say goodbye to Moses. We've had Moses with us for several weeks now. We've hopefully been amazed by what God has done through this man and his faith. The Bible says there's never been anybody more humble than Moses and how he obeyed. But you see, Moses did not get to go in the promised land either. But before he dies, the Bible tells us that he gathers all of the Israelites. This is 40 years later. They're getting ready to go. Joshua is about to become the new leader of Israel, and Moses has been told by God that he's not going to get to go in. God lets him see it. He takes him up on the high mountain and lets him look into the land, but God doesn't let him go there. So Moses gathers all of the people of Israel, and he's got one final thing to say to them. And you read his farewell speech, and you sit there, at least I do, and I go, here's a guy that didn't even want to do this. Here is a guy who told God that I can't talk well. And then listen to what he says. They're on the verge of entering the promised land. Moses has seen how quickly they can turn from God. And he says this. This is going to be the story, page 86 and 87. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Page 87, sorry. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now he says this. This is beautiful. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Christian life, it's a lot like a road trip. God wants to lead us every step of the way. And kind of think about it. God really is our GPS. He's pointing the direction we are supposed to go. God sees the whole picture of your life from beginning to end. In other words, he sees the journey you're going to take from birth to death. And he wants you to make it to the final destination. But when he says, go left, we have to go left. When he says, go right, we have to go right. When he says, stop, we need to stop in our tracks. When he tells us to go faster, we have to put the pedal to the metal. When he tells us to just bust through the barrier in front of you, we've got to put our head down and bust right through the barrier. The Israelites made a terrible choice, and they suffered a significant consequence. I want to challenge you today that in those moments where you have to decide, have I seen enough, have I heard enough, am I going to choose God? Then the answer is yes, I am all in. And in those moments when you think, is my God big enough? Is he strong enough? Does he still remember me? Be quiet and listen to that small voice, that quiet voice of God that says, I'm still here. I know where you live. I know your name. I know your address. I am with you. Let's do this. Dear Heavenly Father, we just, oh Lord, we don't want to be like the Israelites. I don't want to experience ever in my life a lack of faith so strong that when I can see the victory right in front of me that I fail to claim it and take hold of it. Lord, we as a church, in many ways, are like the Israelite nation. We are people who are trying to follow you, follow the direction you would have us to go, collectively as a church, but also as individuals. Lord, my prayer is simply this, that we as a church, a family, your family, would be sensitive to every leading of your Spirit. That, Lord, in those difficult days, we will be driven to our knees and not driven to run. And Lord, I just pray you help us be a people of trust, be a people that have the exact opposite response of the Israelites that we read about in Scripture today. Lord, we want to follow you like that. And so, Lord, this is our prayer. And I pray, Lord, for anybody in this room today who is maybe at that point in their life where they're saying, you know what, I have seen enough, I have heard enough, I am all in. I am ready to do this thing called the Christian life. I want to be a child of God. Lord, if that's their decision today, then Lord, I just pray, God, that they'll proclaim it today in their heart and they'll accept you in their heart. Lord, that's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. If that is you today, I want you to know that before you leave here, I want to talk to you. I want to share with you even further about what God in your life can do and how it can change everything and fix everything and radically change the course of your life. And I hope that you'll give me the opportunity today, that if not today, this week sometime, I'd love to sit down and go have a Coke with you and just talk about this decision that you want to make to follow Jesus Christ and all that it entails.